feels a little strange to come and preach the last sermon in a series, none of which I've actually heard. But there we are. Walking with the Son of God is a bit like that, I guess. It's about taking risks. It's about stepping out. And in some ways, I was a bit surprised when I looked at tonight's passage at the end of Luke chapter 9. It seems to me as though the journey is really just beginning as Luke turns the attention in those last few verses, as Jesus turns his face and sets out for Jerusalem. He sets out resolutely for Jerusalem in verse 51. He begins that long walk along with his followers, that long walk where every footstep would weigh heavy as he walks towards that cross. That cross where, for the love that he has for each of us, he would lay his life down. Let's just pray for a moment. Jesus Christ, you have told us that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Hear tonight our prayer, and speak to us in ways unmistakably yours, that we may discern in your word your will for our lives, and the way in which we should go as your disciples. Amen. Tonight's sermon is called No Turning Back. I have another title, and you might just want to bear that in mind. It's called A Hero, Three Men and a Lover. A Hero, Three Men and a Lover. That's just to whet your appetites. And if anybody's a note taker and their pen is running out, just write down these three things. No comfort, no conforming, no compromising. That's what we're thinking about tonight. No comfort, no conforming, and no compromising. So, let's start straight in with our hero. Our hero is Mohandas Gandhi. He spoke of seven social sins. I expect you may have heard of them before, but I just want to remind you what they are, because one of those is what we're going to be looking at this evening. This is what he said. The seven social sins: politics without principle, wealth without work, commerce without morality, pleasure without conscience, education without character, science without humanity, and worship without sacrifice. The three men that we're going to look at this evening will teach us something, I believe, about the last of Gandhi's social sins: worship without sacrifice. Because they're going to teach us about the cost of being a disciple. Worship without sacrifice. In fact, I'd actually go further than he and say that if there isn't sacrifice, it probably isn't worship. Which makes us squirm a little bit because we've come to worship this evening. But that, I suggest, is what this passage in Luke chapter 9 that we're looking at this evening is challenging us. If there isn't sacrifice, it probably isn't worship. So have your Bibles open on 10:41, Luke chapter 9, and beginning at verse 57. Remember that Jesus is on the way to the cross. He's travelling through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, a journey where every step was to count. And we look at our first man in verses 57 and 58. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I don't know whether you remember the advert that used to be around for Impulse. Impulse was a sort of a perfume or a body spray that that women wore. And the advert showed this young man who, walking down the street, smelt this woman, realized she had Impulse on, rushed into the flower shop, bought a bunch of flowers, raced up to her, and gave her the bunch of flowers. That was Impulse. It was romantic, it was gushing, it was all those sort of things, but what it really was rash, reactionary, and the action of a man with a rather small brain. You see, he didn't stop to consider what the cost would be to him of falling in love with this person on the spot. And that is so easy our mistake. It's like a lot of people who discover Jesus Christ, fall in love with him, or discover the support that he provides, or are simply blinded by the light when the truth breaks through, and make a commitment there and then. And 3 years later, have either left the church altogether or are slouched in the back pew, taking and not giving, not active in the work of the kingdom. And it's that latter that so often our churches are full of. Jesus warns in Luke chapter 14 that if you're going to build a tower, you must first count the cost. You know, I think we actually owe it to anyone who is about to choose Jesus Christ to first warn them of the true cost that is involved. In my last church, the treasurer was always hassling us in our Christian basics courses to include a session on giving. Giving of our finances, giving of our time, giving of our gifts and our ministries. So I sometimes ask people, when you're at the point of leading someone into a conversion, do you warn them of the cost? Well, probably we don't, because we want to see them converted. But maybe there's another reason. And maybe it's something to do with the fact that we're not sure whether we're paying it ourselves. I remember reading a book by Tony Campolo, an American preacher, who says that his conversion took a very long time. And one of the main reasons it took a long time was because he kept on meeting with evangelical Christians who didn't take the Bible seriously enough. And it's these sort of passages that Tony Campolo looks at and talks about. You see, today is marked by people who want an easy life and want security. An easy life and security. So we build our cozy, comfortable castles around us and live for the most part in luxury, particularly in the West and particularly in the Northern Hemisphere, shielding ourselves from the rawness of life, safe within the security that we have built up for ourselves. Maybe that doesn't ring true for you, I don't know. Maybe you're not somebody who has two cars and a detached house and three suits and two holidays away. Maybe you're not one of those. But in Luke 9 and verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples that they don't even need a spare shirt. And I know that I've got a few spare shirts. That might sound very blunt and simple and naive. But if we're going to take the Bible seriously, then we do have to grapple with this very sort of issue. Luke 9 in verse 58 that we're looking at tonight reminds us of we're following somebody who has nowhere to lay his head. A homeless person heading for death. The only place he would lay his head was on a wooden cross. I don't know how many of you follow the Church of England press very much, but some of you remember Bishop Peter Ball, who in the last few years has sadly fallen from episcopacy, allowed himself to let the church down. But when I was a young man and when I was coming to faith, Bishop Peter was one of the key movers in my conversion. Because Bishop Peter lived in a community in Sussex where they actually did share their watch, where they actually did share their money, where he himself was pledged to a simple lifestyle and would never own more than one shirt. It impressed me because here was someone who took seriously his faith. In the Anglican Church, we don't have a lot of time for people who live in communities very often. And yet the religious, with their vows of obedience and chastity and poverty, should actually be a challenge to us all. Quite aside from their commitment to praying for most of the day and caring for others, they've actually made a sacrifice in the worship of their Lord. They have paid a cost, and they have heard the call away from comfort. So Luke 9 asks us, do you live in luxury? Because if you do, then you need to hear the words of Jesus here challenging you as you follow him in your journey of faith. Do you want an easy life? Because that isn't faith. Do you want security? Then you must decide between the foxhole and faith. Albert Schweitzer says these words, and he should know, I think. He says that ultimate security comes not from a cozy fortress built on a rock, but from rock-hard dedication to God. Remember Isaiah in chapter 50, setting his face like flint. There was a determination, a gutsy determination. There was a courage to pay the price. So I think that Luke 9 shouts at us to hear the call to give up comfort. If there isn't sacrifice, it probably isn't worship. Why do I always get the tough passages to preach on? You stand here and you condemn yourself. It's terrible. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 and 60. We move to man number 2. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now this man is not John McNeil. Anybody here know John McNeil? No, I didn't until the other day. Let me tell you about John McNeil. John McNeil was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who lived many years ago. And he was booked to give a Bible preach at a rally in the Midlands one day. And it so happened that during his tour, his preaching tour, news reached him that his father had died. And his father's funeral was going to be on the same day as he was booked to give that talk. John McNeil could easily have excused himself. There were others on the team who could have preached for him. But he chose to preach. And as he finished his sermon, he said these words, "Today I have chosen not to bury the dead, but to raise the dead." Well, John McNeil, you're a brave man. But John McNeil and Jesus' words to this man in Luke chapter 9 challenges our tendencies to conform. To conform to custom and to culture. You see, this man wants to respond to Jesus' invitation. There's nothing bad in that. That's a good thing. He wants to respond to the invitation. We don't know from the passage, if you look at it with me just for a moment, we don't know from the passage, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father," whether his father was dying and Jesus knew that he would be a long time waiting, or whether actually his dad was dead and the reason Jesus bumped into him was because he was on the way back from the chemist with the spices. And it's fair to say that the Bible teaches a balance. We're taught to respect and care for our families and parents. But this word is for any who are confused about where Christ really is in their lives, where the priority is. Burials in biblical times were important events, very important events, and they took priority over a lot of things. They were expected to bury on the same day. They were expected to mourn for 7 days. During that time, it took priority over the study of the law, over temple service, over the observing of circumcision, over the killing of the Passover sacrifice. This was a very, very important custom, a very, very important part of being a part of that society. In fact, there were almost rules laid down as to how you would do it. Did you know that in the second century, you actually had to hire at least 2 flutists and a wailing woman? Did you know that? It's a good thing we don't have to do that today, isn't it, really? 2 flutists and 1 wailing woman. You see, the need to conform was important. The importance of this was a priority. And yet Christ says that the demands of the kingdom were still more important. For those who have seen the truth, who have beheld a vision of Christ, there is a job to be done that demands immediate response, and waiting for tomorrow may be too late. Most of us, I think, like to conform, whether it's conforming with good religious practice or fashion or just fitting with the crowd. We want to conform, as this man wanted to conform with his culture. But conforming isn't always obeying Christ. I'd spent much of my teenage years trying to conform with a group of friends at school. They weren't friends that my mum and dad particularly approved of necessarily, but I wanted to conform with them anyway. When I became a Christian, I actually had to turn my back on some of them, and it was a painful experience. Actually, as of today, I've lost touch with almost all of my school friends. But if I had tried at that point in my life to have a foot in both camps, I think I would have lost my relationship with Jesus Christ. Trying to conform isn't always obedience to Christ. And we have to make a decision. It's a place of cost. That place where we are called to be kingdom people. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." See, it's not enough to respond to Christ just in our hearts or our minds. We have to be ready to go with him now into a new and radical lifestyle. You know, people around us, I don't know whether they watch the adverts or whether it's the, whatever it is, the papers, they're bombarded with different ideas and concepts. They don't need us to give them any more ideas. They need examples of a new life, a new radical lifestyle lived in Christ, working to build the kingdom of God. We're expected every day, I believe, to assess our priorities and put Christ first. We are to hear the call to give up our need to conform. If there isn't sacrifice, it probably isn't worship. Let's then look at man number 3, verses 61. And 62. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied to him, "No, did you notice it's all men that make these mistakes? I just throw that in for half the congregation to snigger at." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Do you remember when Elisha is called? In 1 Kings chapter 20, just after the bit that we had read to us this evening, let me remind you what he says there. "Elisha then left his oxen," this is after Elijah has called him, "and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said. 'Then I will come with you.'" At one level, this isn't so bad, is it? What's Jesus so hung up about here? Let's look at it for a moment. You see, the Greek is actually not family, but household. It's the household that this man wants to go and say goodbye to. It would be a whole network of relationships, of familiar places, of favourite things, all the sorts of things and places and relationships that stop us from getting on with the important business. I can talk about this with some confidence, you see. Every time I sit down to write a sermon, I'm distracted. It's either by my children, or the plants in my study that need watering, or the desire to read a magazine, which at the time seems far more exciting. It's all these familiar places and things and people and networks of relationships that stop us from getting on with the important things in life. They tie us down and they fight for our attentions. Now, I'm not saying that we should be working solidly and never taking rest. No, the Sabbath is there for that. It's ever so easy to respond to what is fast becoming a stress-related society, to attend to our need for rest and to be one-sided. We have to find a balance. If we don't put these distractions in their place, our Christian lives will constantly be a battle. A battle of our own making. So this man reminds me of another. He reminds me of the man a little bit like the impulse man that we started off with, who rushes up and gives flowers to the woman on the street. This is the man who hasn't got a sense of smell. He has to rely on his eyes to spot the person he wants to fall in love with. And he's walking along the street. And he's looking across the street at other people, and he's looking in the shop windows to see who's in there, and crunch, he walks straight into the lamppost. Has anybody ever done that? It does happen. I actually did it many years ago myself, and it was quite painful. It's a symptom of not looking straight ahead. It's a symptom of looking to one side or the other, or even backwards, and not looking where it is that we're heading. We cannot afford to take our eyes off the place that we are heading for. Whether it is to attend to our family, whether it's to take part in our hobbies, whatever the affection is, we just cannot afford to take our eyes off Jesus Christ and our heavenly home. An example of this is that every Thursday, when I manage to get up in time and feel ready for it, I go swimming early in the morning. I do lane swimming in this pool, and we swim up and down, up and down. And occasionally that gets a little bit boring, as you can imagine, and I start sort of looking to the side. And it's at that moment that I either swim and get tangled up in the rope in the middle of the pool, or I sort of crunch my arm on the side of the pool, or worse still, I get tangled up with the legs of the person in front of me. None of it is particularly fun, I can assure you. There we are. We must keep our eyes straight ahead of us. Simplicius, in the Greek writings of about the 3rd or 4th century, says this: when you go into the sanctuary, do not turn back. Whoever sets out for God must not be held back by any internal conflict or human attitude. Well, the person that I like, my favourite man in the Bible, and I don't know whether I've gone on too long, but my favourite man in the Bible is Peter in Matthew 14, where he sees Jesus walking across the water to him, and he gets out of that boat, and he starts walking towards Jesus, and he takes his eyes off of him. The Bible tells us that he saw the wind and the waves. My hunch is that he also looked back to see if his friends were following or whether they were cheering, and he began to sink. We cannot afford to take our eyes off of Christ. There can be no compromise. Because at the end of the day, our faith is about me and God. Whatever I've said today, or whatever we share tonight in this service, you have to go out of this building this evening and stand metaphorically naked before God and make your relationship with Him. It's to Him that you have to answer about the cost of discipleship, about comfort, about conformity, and about compromise. If there isn't sacrifice, it probably isn't worship. So I want to finish. We've spoken about the hero, we've spoken about the three men, and now, just briefly, I want to mention the lover. The lover is Jesus Christ, who didn't just walk that road to Jerusalem and say, "Follow me," but warned of the cost that would be involved. That is unconditional love. The man with the flowers, all that sort of love is quick and fast. This love comes with a true love and concern for those who would choose to follow him. Count the cost before you build the tower. Because I am calling you away from comfort, from conforming, and from compromise. Are you able to turn your back upon security, duty, and affection? Will you give up luxury, ease, and your safe fortress and replace it with faith? The lover is he who beckons us to follow him. I've been in a few quieter moments this week looking at Rublev's icon of the Trinity. In it can be seen the circle of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The house of love to which we are called, to which our journey is progressing. The journey from this world of fear to that house of love. And what I want you to do for just a moment before I finish is imagine the Trinity just prior to the incarnation. Imagine the words of the Father and the Son to Jesus. You will feel homeless and poor. There will be no comforts. You will not fit in. It will be uncomfortable. It is urgent. Do not conform. Don't look to the back. Don't look to the sides. but face the horror of the cross. There can be no compromise. There is no turning back. And yet in Luke chapter 9, Jesus turns and sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, simply because he loves us. Remember his warning: no comforts, no conforming, no compromise. There can be no turning back. Are you ready to pay the price? If there isn't sacrifice, it probably isn't worship. I'm going to use some words of a song as a prayer, and then Steve will lead us into a time of confession. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live.